Right, just giving the band a chance to settle down. So Gordon, thanks for making us sing those words again. Was it, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. It's amazing, but I think I'd accuse you of looking over my shoulder and reading my sermon notes. But I know that the font is very small, and it's quite dim in here, and there would be no chance of you seeing it. But I think if we just remember what Gordon made us sing again, and then you'll see how that sort of ties in with what I've got to say. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. So we're going to read from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. So I'm a kind of that old-fashioned kind of preacher who never uses sort of PowerPoints. So I'm afraid you're going to have to reach into the pews in front of you and grab your own Bibles if you want to read along, or use your phones if you want to be in the modern world. If you haven't got a Bible app on your phone, then BibleGateway.com will get it for you. It's got a good mobile interface, so you can find it. So it's Isaiah chapter 43. And while you're looking for that on your phone or in the pew Bible or whatever it is, then I'll just remind you a little bit about Isaiah. So Isaiah lived. He was a pre-exile prophet. So he lived in the Old Testament, and he lived at a time when sort of Israel and Judah were continually going back and forth between serving God or not bothering to serve God. He had a very long ministry, about 2,800 years ago. He was a prophet for about 65 years or so, we believe, based on the number of kings that he references in his book. And of course, Isaiah is one of the largest books in the Bible, and it's a fantastic book, and it's quite easy to remember the shape of Isaiah, because it's got 66 chapters, and of course, if you ever kind of, sort of try to do sort of quizzes which involve general knowledge, particularly about the Bible, you know there's 66 books in the Bible, so Isaiah is a bit like a little microcosm of the Bible. And just like you've got an Old Testament and a New Testament in the Bible, then, and there's 39 chapters in the Old Testament, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are kind of quite hard and austere and quite stern, with Isaiah telling people off. And then you get 27 chapters, which kind of are a bit like a parallel of the New Testament, where Isaiah is saying, actually, God loves you, right? You know, comfort my people, he starts off by saying. So that's the sort of, you know, just a little bit about Isaiah to just give you a little bit of context for what we're reading. But we're just going to read two verses, really, from Isaiah chapter 43. And this is what it says. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You're mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. So we're going to unpack those verses and find out a little bit about what it means for us. Now, Sarah and I, we've been clearing out our attic. It's one of those jobs, isn't it, you know, that you never actually want to do, and it always ends up being a much bigger job when you actually get around to it, what you expected. You forget just how much stuff you've slung up the attic in the thought that you might use it again one day. And of course, you never do, you know, it's up the attic and you forget all about it. So we've had many carloads of stuff going down the tip and throwing lots and lots and lots and lots of stuff away. Now, some stuff is really quite sort of easy to throw away. But there are other things that you just can't let go of, right? So for example, you know, you kind of go up the attic and you sort of find, you know, there's some old pots and vases and things, right? You know, stuff that that at one point it had a purpose, a place to be in our house, and it doesn't anymore, it doesn't fit in with the decor anymore or whatever it is. easy to just kind of throw things like that out. They're not particularly valuable, you know, and they're just taking space up, throw them out. But in amongst the pots and so on are some that were made by Sarah when she was studying ceramics in uni, or college as it was in those days. And things like that, something you've made, you look at it and you go, oh, well, I can't throw that out. You know, that's got memories. I made it. It's something I care about. And then, you know, we had sort of some old furniture. I'm not quite sure how we managed to get it up the attic in the first place, but, you know, some old chairs and things like that. You can throw them out if they're things that you've bought and you don't need them anymore. But then sort of amongst them, then there's a pirate's treasure chest that Sarah painted with kids when they were little. You don't want to throw that out because it's something that you've made, isn't it, right? You know? And there's something about things that you've made. And things that we make are more valuable than the things that we buy. And that's why Isaiah starts with this thought, right? He's talking particularly to the nation of Judah at the time, but he says this: this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. And so Isaiah is saying, before I tell you what God says, I want you to know that you're important to God. You're like one of the pots that Sarah made as part of her university course. You're not like one of the pots that you just kind of bought in Next or Habitat or wherever it was. You're important. I made you. I formed you. And the but, you know, he starts off with but now. But the but reminds us to look back at the previous passage. And because what the Lord is going to say is connected with what had gone back in the previous passage which we didn't read together. And that last passage, if you were to go back to the previous chapter, then you'd find that God has been saying, look, you've been in wars and battles and all sorts of trouble, and that's happened because of your behavior, because I was not angry with you, because you were worshiping idols, and the rich were oppressing the poor, and your kings allowed it to happen, and your businessmen were exploiting the naive and the vulnerable, and you've been hostile to migrants, and all of these things, you've been bad people. And so I was angry with you, and so as a result of that, then you had wars and you had battles. And now God's saying, well, yeah, I know all that stuff, right? I know I was angry with you, and I know that I was displeased with you, and I know that you had all those wars, but remember, look, I created you. I formed you. You were the work of my hands, and you're really, really, really important to me. And so God wants to say something different from the story of judgment and of wars. He wants to say something kinder, something comforting, something hopeful to his people. And Isaiah wants to remind us that the God who's given these words of comfort really means it, because these people really matter because they're people that he made. Now, I told you that this passage was written for the nation of Judah, and we have a couple of names of some of the forebears, some of their ancestors, Jacob and Israel, 2,800 years ago. And is it still relevant today? Well, I could kind of sort of go off into looking at a whole load of theology, Romans 11, Gentiles being grafted into the root of David, and all this kind of stuff to try and work out whether or not this passage applies to us as Christians. Or I can just simply remind you that what God says here is, look, he created Jacob, he created Israel, but also he created Johnny, he created Craig, he created Davey, you know, he created Paul, he created you all. And God's talking. This is the way that God talks to the people that he created. This is how the Lord sees you. Right? He formed you in your mother's womb. And he watched over you in childhood. He formed your character as you grew up through life's experiences. He surprised you with joy at the moment of your salvation when you turned to him. He cares for you. He nurtures you. He protects you every day. And he's made you the person that you've become. And you're precious in his eyes. And so the promises that he's about to make have got force. Now, unlike Judah, we're not at war. But fear and anxiety are always present wherever people are present. It's just in our nature. The Charity Mind has given a list of characteristics that they say are associated with fear and anxiety. And they say it's things like this: feeling tense, nervous or on edge, or having a sense of dread, or dwelling on negative experiences, or being unable to sleep, or overthinking a situation, or restlessness, or being unable to concentrate, or feeling numb. Those are things that they say are associated with fear and anxiety. And at any given time, according to their statistics, about 10% of the UK's population feels like that. It's not the same 10% every week, you know? Sometimes it's one person, sometimes it's another. This is experience that's common to all of us. If we're a typical group of people, there's probably half a dozen in the room today who can associate right now with those feelings of fear and anxiety. And I've got no training in sociology or psychology or any other social science, so I can't tell you why that happens to us. But I can tell you what God says. And God says this. It's really simple. Do not fear, for I've redeemed you. And it's a perfectly balanced sentence, an imperative backed up by a rationale. For I've redeemed you, he says, right? Let's look at the rationale first, right? For I've redeemed you. Now, just imagine one of those sort of pots that we've got up the attic that I was talking about, one of the ones that Sarah made when she was in college. And just imagine that one of them got sort of, you know, picked up by a builder in ignorance, not realizing what it was, and took it down the tip. And it got thrown away. But somebody else in the tip looks at it and says, actually, that's rather nice, you know? And, you know, I don't want to big up Sarah's ceramics work. She'll tell me off afterwards if I do. I don't want to big up, but, you know, maybe somebody sort of down the tip looks at it and thinks, actually, that's quite good. And they take it away and it appears in an art gallery somewhere, you know, maybe on a pedestal in the center of the gallery with a vast price tag attached to it, an original handmade pot. And then Sarah and I go and visit the gallery, and the pot that we thought had been thrown out by the builders, we find it there in the middle of the gallery. And we pick up the phone, arrange a loan with the bank manager, and buy this pot at a ridiculous price. That's the idea, buying back something which is actually already your own. And God says, I've redeemed you. And that's why you don't need to fear. Because, you know, God made us, he formed us, we're his, and yet we've rebelled against him. We've gone away from him, we've sinned, and become soiled and unsuitable for his presence. And yet he wants us back with him. And so he paid the price for our redemption through the death of Jesus Christ, his son. And that cost of that redemption was a cost beyond anything that anyone can ever measure. But remember that cost, I mean, it tells us all sorts of things, you know, this is just scratching the surface of the theology of redemption. But that redemption just reminds us that God means business when he says you don't need to fear. So you don't need to fear because, first of all, God made us. And then secondly, he formed us. Right, so he made us in the first place. He formed us as we were growing up. And then he paid the price of his own son, Jesus, to redeem us. And those are the three things together that say that when God says, don't fear, he really means don't fear, right? You know, it's not just throwing around light words. He really cares about you. And he cares about your anxieties. But think about what God says. Right? You know, that's what I love about the Bible, is the words are always just right. They're not nearly right. They're not clumsy words like our words, but God's words are just right. And look at what he says. He says, do not fear, right? You can see it there. Do not fear. Now, I sometimes think when I'm reading the Bible, it's helpful to think what God didn't say. Because when you think of what God didn't say, it can help you to understand what he did say. So what think about God didn't say? He didn't say, you do not fear. He didn't say, you must not fear. He didn't say, you did not fear. He didn't say, you will not fear. He didn't say, you mustn't fear. He didn't say, you shouldn't fear. He doesn't say, you ought not fear. He doesn't say, I will remove your fear. He doesn't say any of those things. Now, that's a lot of words that I've just thrown at you. But let's just think about what I was saying with all of those different sentences that God could have used. Firstly, God's being very specific in telling us not to fear. He's talking about today's anxieties, right? This is in the present tense. He's not talking about the past. He's not talking about the future. He's talking about now, right? God cares. If you're feeling worried and anxious and fearful today, God cares about it now. He's in the present. This is not abstract pie in the sky when you die stuff. This is now. Do not fear now. But God doesn't put any blame on us, and he doesn't reprove us if we are fearful. He doesn't say, you shouldn't be afraid, because, you know, I've redeemed you. You know, that would be putting a blame on us. He doesn't do that. He doesn't start telling us off, you oughtn't be afraid. He doesn't get bossy and command us and say, you must not be afraid, right? You know, he's sensitive to us and knows that we're weak, frail humans. But in addressing the subject in the first place, he acknowledges that fear and anxiety are a problem worth talking about. And he gives us, instead, a reason not to fear. But he puts the emphasis for action on us. You know, there's the person who's supposed to be taking the action in that sentence is us as a person. Do not fear. It's a command. God's not saying, I'm just automatically on my own going to take away your fear and stop you fearing. He says to you, no, you need to do something. Do not fear. Now, how we do that is another matter, but he puts the responsibility for action on us. But the idea that we don't need to be anxious is a very strong thread that binds together many scriptures. Let me just give you some examples. And I could have just spent the whole of the half hour or so, it's allotted to me, just reading passages like this. But here's some examples. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I could go on, but I'll give you a slightly longer one that comes from Jesus himself when he said this. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or your body, what you'll wear. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So, Isaiah, having told us not to fear, realizes that all fear and anxiety is not the same. And he gives us three examples. So perhaps we just need to wind that on to the next verse for the helpful person who's found the Bible passage that I didn't sort of bring with me. He says this, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. Water, rivers, and flood. Things not to be taken literally, but to apply to our own circumstances. So let's think about them. Now, I don't know if you've ever swum a long way from the shore, right? I quite like swimming, and I tend to be quite comfortable being quite a long way from the shore. But, you know, sometimes you kind of get out there and you're a long way from the land and you have that sort of what-if feeling, don't you, you know? That, what if I actually do get tired going back? Or what if I cramp up? Or what if I get caught in the current? Or what if I just get too cold and I can't make it back? And you sort of get that chilling sensation comes over you, and you are comfortable. And you know it's irrational, but now suddenly you're afraid. And water can be cold. And when you come out of the water, you feel that cold for a long time. And some fears like that. You don't realize that a situation's getting out of control. But suddenly, you just look there and you think, I can't manage. And, you know, maybe you thought that you'd budgeted properly and sorted out your finances, and now you get worried that the car's MOT is coming up and you don't know if you're going to be able to afford to pay for it. Or maybe it's, you didn't realize that promising to help your parents out would mean that you wouldn't also have time to support your children through a difficult time. Or and you start to get anxious about whether you can meet all the obligations on you. Or maybe you didn't realize that that kind of promotion that or that new job that you sought so eagerly would put you out of your depth. And now you're at risk of underperformance, and you're going to work, and you're stressed every day, and you're anxious. And when you have a water-type anxiety, like a person out there from the shore, worried, am I going to get back again? Then God says this, I'll be with you. And don't worry, I'm a good swimmer, so I can help you. I'm surrounded by you. And he can reassure you if you think you might not make it. And he can give you advice through his word to avoid the rip currents that might stop you from getting back to the shore. And he's got a warm towel and a change of clothing so you won't get so cold when you get there. God's there to just be there with you. Don't fear. Don't fear the water. But rivers bring a whole new level of danger to swimming. I don't know if you've ever been whitewater rafting. I have a couple of times. And it could be a mixture of exciting and terrifying as you hurtle over rocks and you think, goodness me, if I actually landed in that river, I'd never get out again, right? You know? And there's so much power in a river as it sweeps down from the mountains. And it can be so easy in that kind of situation, like in a river, to lose control with powerful forces threatening to sweep you off your feet or to take you off the path and trap you under a rock or hurl you over a waterfall. And some fears are not like those kind of like ones that just sort of bubble up on you slowly. They're a bit more intense, you know. They can threaten to overwhelm you like a river. Suddenly you go to talk to your doctor and you think that it's just something routine and you discover that you've got a really serious illness. Or maybe you discover that, to your horror, your partner's been unfaithful or your children are in serious difficulty. Or you go to talk to your boss and he tells you, I'm afraid we're having to make redundancies. And you don't know where the next meal's coming from. And God says this, don't worry, the river will not sweep over you. You might think that it will, but it won't. The river will not sweep over you. He doesn't say that there will be no river. Christians are not exempt from difficulty, and anyone who says otherwise is a false teacher. He doesn't say, though, that the river is your fault. He doesn't say the difficulties are down to you. He doesn't rebuke you for making bad life choices. He just simply says, I created you, and I formed you, and I redeemed you, and I won't let that river overwhelm you. So we've got water, we've got a river, and we've got fire. And few things are as terrifying as fire. And there's nothing worse than hearing stories in the media of people trapped in buildings or other places and unable to escape from the flames, and just the imagination of it is dreadful. And some fears like that, it's intense and it's immediate, it's physical. And I've never been in that place myself, but maybe you have. Maybe you've been assaulted or abused and had that real sense of, am I going to survive? Is my life at risk? And God says this, you might need to walk through fire. but I won't let it burn you. And again, Christians aren't exempt from adversity. Our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are, in some countries, suffering perhaps the most severe persecution that has been seen for centuries in some of those parts of the world. Believers in countries like Iraq and Syria and Egypt are facing the daily fear when they go to worship in the churches of bombings and shootings just for being a Christian. Christians in countries like Pakistan and other countries face discrimination every day. They face false accusations of blasphemy and the threat of imprisonment for their faith. And our Western governments have got almost nothing to say about it. And sadly, the Western church doesn't seem to say very much about it either. But God knows them. God knows those believers in persecution, because he created them. And he formed them. And he summons them by their name. And he's redeemed them. And he's with them in the flames. Today, he's with them in the flames just as surely as he was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the flames when Nebuchadnezzar threw him into the furnace. It might look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you, is what we can say in the presence of God. So God says this through the prophet Isaiah 2,800 years ago, but just as relevant in 21st century Britain, he says this: do not be afraid. God doesn't promise us easy lives. Things will go wrong. There'll be reasons for anxiety. And fear and anxiety have been part of the human condition since people first started to record their thoughts. And you might be worried or anxious. You might be in a deep, cold water. You might be being overwhelmed by a river. You might even be afraid of fire. You might be worried about your health, your money, your family, the future, your job, your relationship, your exams, your house, your car, your pets, your weight, your alcohol consumption, your spending addiction. You might even be worried about being worried. But the Lord gives us reason not to be afraid. He created us. He formed us. He summons us by name. And he redeemed us. And we are his. And so I'll just close with a verse from the passage that I didn't read, just a couple of verses further down, just as a closing thought. God says all of this because you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you.